If you have something to say tonight as we have the discussion question, we'll pass the mic around and let you talk into it. And while they're getting that ready, I have a testimony to share. Had a car that was acting real strange. The windshield wipers would go for no reason at all. Every once in a while, they just work. And it's not that they were sense operated or anything, because the sun could be shining and they would work. And my transmission started slipping. I had it into Dave, and he changed the transmission fluid, and it worked good for a while, and it started slipping again. And then finally, it just quit. It wouldn't start. And I thought the starter went out on it, so we towed it over to Dave, and that's another story how we got it there. That was fun towing it that night. Trying to cross, 63 in Baldwin? On a Friday evening was not fun when you're towing the car. But anyway, we finally got it there, and Dave had it for a couple days and called him. And I said, "Dave, you found out what's wrong with our car." He said, "I don't know, I can't get it to not start." Because what took it to him, it wasn't starting at all. He said, "I can't get it to not start." And he said he just played around with some wires, tightened them back up or something, and didn't really know what he did. But praise the Lord, the wipers don't go spaz on me anymore. They only work when I turn them on. The transmission is not slipping, and the car starts every time. So, praise the Lord. Thank you. Thanks to Dave and to the Lord, because that was a huge blessing to us. I don't like it when things go wrong, and I don't have any idea to fix it. But I don't know. I think Dave has the Midas touch there, though. The window in the Suburban, the truck, went down. It wouldn't go back up. And he told me his little trick. If you open the driver's side door, you might get it to go up once. And so I did, and it went up. And took it to him and called him a couple days later. He said, "Dave, have you fixed the window?" He said, "I can't get it to not work." But I thank the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're talking about the commands of Christ. We'll get to it. We'll get to it. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. I thought I was all set and I had my marker yet in my text for this morning, so that won't work. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Father, we ask your blessing upon this command of Christ tonight. Lord, help us to be able to learn how to apply it to our life. And then, Lord, we pray that you would, after we learn how to apply it, give us the grace to apply it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The study question. Hope you had a chance to think about this. If we are to honor the king and love our enemies, why did Elijah call down fire from heaven to consume the 102 soldiers whom the king of Israel sent to arrest him? Remember that story? Whereas Elisha directed the king of Israel to welcome and feed the great host of soldiers whom the king of Syria sent to arrest him. Remember that story? All right. Good question. Anybody have an answer for us on that one? Okay.
I read it before we came to church.
Okay. All right. Anybody have a thought here on this one? That's probably, I think it's probably the toughest question we've had so far. Dorothy has a way back there. Big George run tonight.
King Ahaziah had messengers go to Baalzebub, the god of Akron, whatever, instead of going to the God of Israel to inquire. He had gotten sick and was on a bed, and he wanted to know if he was going to get well and if he'd get down off the bed. And so he sent messengers there. And anyway, Elijah talked to him and said that he would not get off the bed, he would not be made well, and they sent messengers to Elijah. They sent 50 men at one time, and Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, he said, let fire come down from heaven and destroy these 50 men that came. And so fire came down and destroyed these guys. And they weren't satisfied. They sent 50 more. And so Elijah said the same thing. He said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy these 50 men. So it happened again. Well, then they sent 50 more men, and they begged for mercy. They said, may our lives be precious in your sight. And sure enough, God led Elijah not to destroy them. So that's the reason that they were destroyed.
Because they begged for mercy? Is that?
What'd you say?
Because they begged for mercy?
They begged for mercy and they were spared, the last 50.
Okay, good. Somebody else? Brian here.
We have a New Testament example of this, I think, in Luke chapter 9. Remember when Jesus and the disciples came through the village of the Samaritans, and they did not receive them? And I wonder if this was in the mind of the disciples when they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? It sounds a lot like the Old Testament occurrence. And Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, and to me that sounds like Jesus saying, love your enemies. The word he used there was agape, you know, even self-sacrificially love your enemies, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. And the New Testament says it is not his will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So to me, I think it's significant perhaps that in Luke's gospel it actually uses that phrase, do you want fire to come down and destroy?
Very good. Good. Somebody else? Anybody else? Paula.
What Dorothy said about the mercy made me think about it on the way here. I actually didn't really think much about the question this afternoon, but Daddy was egging us on, what do you think? And I was thinking about how Elisha, he had asked for a double portion of what Elijah had. And Elijah didn't trust God to save him from the queen, and he murmured and complained to God about being the only prophet. And he was human just like us, and possibly he wanted to give justice to the ones that the first two 50 groups that came, the other ones received mercy, and Elisha gave grace to the other group that came for him.
Okay, so one was an act of God's judgment, the other was
mercy
because they'd asked for it?
Yes.
And of course, if we don't ask for mercy, we get judgment, right?
Justice, yes.
Justice, right? Okay, good. Somebody else? Looks like your turn, George.
Pretty much what Dorothy was saying. The first group was the king of Samaria, the king of Israel. I mean, he was an Israelite king. He was a believer king, supposedly. And he sought Beelzebul for knowledge and wisdom of his health. The second was from a Syrian king, a foreign king. He wasn't a godly man to begin with. And so God showed him mercy, his soldiers' mercy. But he struck them blind, brought them into captivity. The king of Israel then said, what do we do with them now? Should we kill them? Elisha said, no. Would you kill any captives that you captured out on the battlefield with a bow or a sword? No, feed them and send them back home. So,
yep. And the Bible says there was peace for a long time in Israel because of that. So, yeah, I think that's good. I think that's key. It says there, in Elijah's case, the enemies there were God's enemy because they served Baal. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 53, they provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel.
Yes.
So it was very definitely God's judgment falling upon them, his justice through fire. But on the other hand, Elijah's day, the Syrian nation was used by God to afflict Israel, to afflict his own people. Okay? So he didn't want them destroyed. He was using them for a reason, for try to bring Israel back to repentance and bring them back to a place where they would worship and trust in him. And so, an incredible story there with Elisha and how these chariots of fire appear on his doorstep at his hobby farm there and God smites the Assyrian army with blindness, as George said, and he took them to the king of Israel. Imagine their surprise now when Elisha prays again and says, Lord, open their eyes that they might see, and the tables are turned, and they're the ones that are being held. Now, when they went back to give a report to the king of Assyria, what do you think they said? I think we better leave that Elisha guy alone. He's all right. And so there was peace for a long time because of that. So he gives us the demonstration of showing love to our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Okay. Take care of his needs. So how can we do this? How are some practical things that we can do to love our enemies? And I just got a few things that we can do here tonight. And first of all, welcome God's hewers. Do you might know what a hewer is? Hewer of stone? God compares believers to stones that are being perfectly hewn or fit together with every other believer in God's temple. And it's interesting to me, these guys must have been really good, during the construction of Solomon's temple, there were 80,000 hewers of stone. And they hewed these stones in these quarries. And when they brought them to the temple, they fit perfectly. There was no need for any kind of adjustment. They were made out there, brought in, set in place, and they fit perfectly. And that's what God wants to do with us. He has a place for us in his temple. We as are like individual stones. Christ is the headstone, the chief stone, the cornerstone. But we're all part of that spiritual building. And God hews us, and God does some cutting away so that we can fit perfectly into the place and the position that he has for us. And one of the ways that God does this is, one of the ways he hews us is he uses people to chisel off some of our sharp edges, some of the things that don't need to be there so that we can fit in the place God has for us. David describes this hewing action of opponents. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. What's he saying? He's I was afflicted, And the thing that this affliction process brought me back to the place that I should be. Before that, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And he talked about the proud, saying they forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. And then he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for me. It was a good thing that happened. Probably at the time, it didn't seem so good. But looking back on it, he said, it was a good thing that happened to me. It's good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, after that you have suffered a while, the God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There are some things that we learn only through suffering. We don't learn them any other way. And so God says, I'll make you suffer for a while, but after that, you'll be perfect, you'll be complete, you'll be mature, and then I will establish you, I will strengthen you, and I will settle you into the place that I have prepared for you. And one of the reasons that God allows, could I even say commands, our enemies to curse us is so that we would learn that we need to cooperate with God in developing maturity in our lives. The command applies not only to those who bring conflict into our lives from outside, but also from those that are closest to us, those in our families who chip away. They know our faults better than anybody else. They know our rough edges better than anybody else. And so they chip those things away so that we can become what God wants us to become. Could I tell you, you that are here today and you're still a young person and you are not married, you're still living at home, do you know that your brothers and sisters, how many of you have brothers and sisters, no, don't raise your hands. You have brothers and sisters that sometimes provoke you. You know what? God has placed them in your family and God has them do that for a reason. Because he's trying to bring you to a place where he wants you to be. And you know what happens? This is very important. If you don't learn from your brothers and sisters, then when you get married, that spouse will do that. So it's much better. See, God is more interested in character than anything else. He's more interested in what you become. He's not as interested as how you get to that place. So he'll use whatever means is necessary. And if you learn it while you're younger, if you learn it at home with your brothers and sisters, you don't have to learn it when you get married and have that difficulty in life. So cooperate with God as he uses hewers to chip away at you on a daily basis. Secondly, listen to your perfecters. You know, the problem with God's hewers is that sometimes they are so loud, aggressive, and forceful that we close our ears to what God is trying to say to us through them. Often God is trying to tell us, you know, you need to find balance in your life. He might be saying that because, you know, there are some times that we tend to get out of balance. And truth, even if we have truth, but we take that truth to an extreme, that truth gets out of balance, which really leads to heresy. And so God says, often, you know, I have people that I'm going to bring into your life, and they're going to help you perfect your message. And I've learned that imbalance in one area usually results in imbalance in the opposite side of things. For example, and by no means do I say my family is perfect or I'm a perfect father or anything like that, but I have seen that in some families where there is a real strictness toward, let's say, worldly things, so that there is not any hint of worldliness, often fail to teach the opposite, to teach them how to love God with all their heart and to serve God. And what happens then is they're not identifying with the world, but they're not learning to love God and walk in his ways. They emphasize religion, but not a relationship. And as a result, they experience reaction, not only from their children, but from others as well. And I've been thinking about this a lot, because I've been thinking about preaching a message on replacing the evil with the good. Because I know that some things that I've done in my family is I have taken out things, taken things away from them, but I've not replaced those things that I've taken out with something good, with something positive. And I think that really is the key. If we just focus on all these do-nots and all these negatives, you can't do this and you can't do this and you got to watch this and let's remove this, let's get this out of your life, and we don't replace that vacuum with something over here, they tend to view Christianity as simply another religion and not a relationship. And I think Jesus was giving this when he says, you know, if you cast out a demon and that house is not swept clean, and the house is swept clean, but you don't replace that with something else, that demon goes out and gets seven more powerful than himself and comes back there. And so you don't just replace a bad habit, you put a good habit in its place. You know, and I think the world will prove that to be true. If you try to quit smoking, for example, you know, it's not just quit smoking, but it's what good habit can you put into your life in place of that. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. And God will allow people into our lives to help us learn these lessons. They're tough lessons to learn, but we need to learn them if we are going to be what God wants us to be. Third thing we can do is neutralize their venom. Because when people come and their words are shot at us, it's sometimes like they're poison arrows or they're like snake bites. And I was heard of a missionary in the jungles of Africa who tramped through the tall grass toward a village, and suddenly he felt a piercing bite on his leg. And he looked down and he saw a very poisonous snake. Within minutes, he could have expected to have excruciating pain, nausea, swelling, and weakness. But none of those symptoms occurred because he was prepared for this attack. In his backpack, he had something. He carried something with him, an antidote that would neutralize the venison. Venom. Thank you. So when an enemy comes with bitter words, it's like a snake bite. And the effect on us can be the same, spiritually speaking, as a poisonous snake bite. In fact, God describes bitter words as poisonous venom. And those words will do their work. Poisonous words will hurt you, will poison you. The words of an enemy will hurt, and they will poison you, unless you have something to combat it with. Unless you have something that you can use to quickly neutralize that. And I believe that what Jesus was teaching in all of this is learning how to bless them. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. And that, I think that's one of the reasons why the Scripture is so very clear when it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words have power to just simply destroy you. And words will destroy you unless you have something to neutralize those negative words. And it doesn't make sense to me. But Jesus is saying that the thing that neutralizes those words is learning how to bless your enemies and pray for them who persecute you and despitefully use you. It's difficult. And you know what? I can't keep the Christian life in my strength. I can't do that. I could not do that if it wasn't for God helping. How I could not be like Joseph, how his brothers betrayed him. But he looked back at everything that had happened in his life, and he did not try to get even with them. He wasn't vindictive. What an attitude he had as he said to his brothers twice, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that's the way we have to look at things. If people try to criticize us or say things that it's like poison, well, maybe they meant it for evil. Maybe they did mean it to hurt us. But, you know, God can work good out of this. And God has allowed this for a positive reason. What can I learn from this? There was one case where a father angrily shouted at his son, "You idiot! You will never amount to anything." Well, you can imagine how those words went deep into the soul of that son. And for years, his relationship with his father was damaged. And he found it difficult to have any kind of relationship, even with other people. He just kept thinking about the relationship that he had with his father. But it was only after he learned to bless his father that he was freed from the emotional bondage which he was experiencing. See, Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be as well. When you invest your heart, your love, your time in somebody else, your heart begins to go to them. And blessings should begin by using the name of the Lord and include qualities that are deficient in the lives of their attackers. For example, this son could say, when he would pray a blessing over his father, "Lord, would you bless my father with true wisdom and understanding? Keep him strong with kindness and compassion. Cause your face to shine upon him that he might radiate genuine love, and give him grace to know and to do your will." Cursing our enemies, though, is like letting them drink poison and waiting for them to die. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't curse them. But instead, bless them. Give them words of life. Next, what else can we do to show love to our enemies? Be a power channel. The most grievous enemies are those whose love has turned to hate because of offenses and disillusionment. The people that we have hurt become disillusioned with us, usually become the greater enemies that we have. And again, it's we do not have the capacity within ourselves to genuinely love others. But God helps us. And God gives us that love. But the thing is that we need to make sure that we have that first love with Him in place. If we are going to be able to demonstrate His love to others, our first love with Him needs to be what it should be. And that's why Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Then he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick." And we need to realize that the failures that we have in life, and the failures especially in our relationships, lead us to a loss of relationship with the Lord. We're not just losing a relationship with somebody else. We're losing our relationship with the Lord. And so we need to renew our first love so that we can be channels through which God can freely love others, can freely love others through us. And that's powerful. It'll be powerful even to our enemies, which is the next thing. We can be more powerful than our enemies. If we want to love them, we're going to have to be more powerful than they are. A well-known pastor in Romania looked out. I've talked about this man before. I have his message. It's an incredible message. But he looked out his front window as a military car drove up. Armed officers jumped out and rushed toward his front door. He was expecting them. They arrested him and took him to the police station. There they began their interrogation. Dr. Joseph Son. They demanded in harsh and angry voices that he retract the paper he had written about Christianity. And they threatened to kill him if he refused to comply with their demands. He just looked at them with a great big smile. Then they asked, "Why are you smiling when we tell you we are going to kill you?" He explained, "Your supreme weapon is to kill me, but my supreme weapon is to die for my faith. You see, my sermons are all over Romania. If I die, I will sprinkle each tape's message with my blood, and people will listen to them with new dedication. I will conquer Romania with my death, and I will also go to glory." His enemies realized the truth of his words and declared, "We will not let you be a martyr." The most powerful people in the face of the earth are those who are not afraid of death. They have no fear of death. I mean, what can you do to a person who does not fear death? If you kill me, I'll just continue to live, but I'll live in glory. I'll live in heaven. Fear of death can have a crippling effect on our minds, our wills, and emotions. It damages our potential for success. Do you know that Jesus died to conquer that fear? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. Not only that, but to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Word of God is telling us that if we fear death, we are in bondage. Jesus died to release us from that fear of bondage. He died to release us from the fear of death. And Paul applied this powerful truth when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul was always willing to die. If that's what God wanted, he was willing to do that. He didn't fear that. He said, "I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to demonstrate the death of Jesus so that his life could also be demonstrated." The greatest paradox of the Christian life, and there are a lot of them, but is that we are never more alive than when we are willing to die. Never more alive than when we die in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, how to love your enemies. Be more than a conqueror. Paul raised the triumphant victory, banner of victory, by declaring, "Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors." And the Greek word means supra conquerors. We are super conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. The things that he was referring to, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness or inappropriate clothing, peril and sword. And then following that list, Paul quoted a very significant passage from Psalm 44 and verse 22. He said, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are as counted as sheep for the slaughter." What's he saying? He's not really saying we're physically dying daily. We're not dying every day. But we are dying to self, and we are surrendering ourselves to the Lord, and we do that on a daily basis. And so, because we do that, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. I mean, to conquer would be enough, but to be more than a conqueror, how do you become more than a conqueror? The most powerful weapon that the Christian has is a weapon of love. And by using love, we become more than conquerors. We become super conquerors. Because if we overcome our enemies, we're simply conquerors. But if we influence our enemies for Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. And so when a hateful official came in to the interrogation room, Dr. Joseph Son vividly remembered his previous visit and the painful beating by the officer that had given it to him. And he said to this officer, "I would like to ask your forgiveness for my screams when you beat me the last time." The surprised official asked why he would request forgiveness. And he answered, "Because I later realized that it was the week when my Lord Christ was whipped, mocked, and crucified for my sins. It was an honor to receive just a small bit of suffering so that he could show you his love for you." That response softened the heart of that officer And he let Dr. San go. He let him go home and preach at his church for the weekend. During months of daily interrogation, his captor stated, "Everyone else we interrogate hates us. Why don't you hate us?" He replied, "Because every morning before I come here, I pray that God would bless you, your wife, and your family. I love you, and therefore I cannot hate you." When the 6 months of interrogation had ended, with deep emotion, one communist official said, "Dr. San, I will miss you." We see the potential of our enemies becoming believers in their lives. We will grow to love them because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Think of your worst enemy. Picture in your mind what would happen if that person became a Christian. The same fervency that people use today to attack Christianity is the same kind of fervency the Christian needs to have to advance Christianity. We will only do it through love. If we want to be more than conquerors, we'll have to learn how to have the agape love that Jesus describes. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." But you see, Jesus wasn't willing to stop even there. He was willing to lay down his life for his enemies. How do you do that? You do that by showing them unconditional love. The last point tonight is to classify your enemies. Classify your enemies. An ugly civil war had erupted in the nation. An arrogant son had set himself against his father, King David. As David fled the capital city with his little army, an angry and volatile enemy began to follow David, throw stones at him, and curse him. One of David's men said, "Just let me at this guy. Yeah, let me take off his head. He should not talk this way to you who are still the king. Just give me the word and I'll take care of him right now. I'll just cut off his head." And David said, his answer was profound. It clearly explains the first classification of enemies, the ones we make because of our own failures. David said, "Let him alone. Let him curse, because the Lord had said unto him, curse David." And then, when he continued to curse, David said, "Perhaps the Lord will bless me for his cursing." You see, if we handle it the right way, the Lord will vindicate us. The Lord will bless us. If we simply leave the results up to him. Don't take matters into our own hands, but let the Lord take care of the situation. And then the second classification of enemies is those who are against God and against his purposes. Those enemies attack us because of our relationship with God, and they want to do damage to God's kingdom. David had those kinds of enemies as well. A lot of them, beginning with his older brothers who despised him for visiting the battlefront. Then there was Goliath, who defied the armies of the living God, and King Saul, who feared David's sudden rise to fame. David's response to all these enemies described in many psalms. One example, Psalm 56, verses 2 through 5. "Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O thou most high, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil." And then he uses this powerful weapon. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know for God is for me. Psalm 56:9. When I cry unto thee, we need to learn how to cry out to God. We cry out to God in unconditional surrender to Him. Say, God, I desperately need your divine intervention at this moment. And with a spirit of humility and trust and dependence, God, not only deal with your enemies, but also work marvelously in your own life in ways that you can't even imagine. So let's try to keep this difficult, if not impossible, command to love your enemies. Overcome evil with good. And not just be a conqueror, but be more than a conqueror by loving them unconditionally. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this evening? Is there somebody in your life tonight that has been an irritation to you? Would you tonight welcome them as God's hewer? Just begin to see them in a new light. God is hewing you. God is perfecting you. And try to just shut out the person. Okay? Try to shut out the person and just begin to think, what is God trying to say to me? What is God's message to me? Because after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace will make you perfect. He will establish, He will strengthen, He will settle you. And then tonight, would you be willing to say, Lord, give me the grace to be able to neutralize their words. When they curse, help me to bless. When they curse, help me to pray for them. Help me to see what their real need is and pray for them, blessing them in that area of need. And then, would you ask God to give you His love, His agape love? You don't have it in yourself. He has to give it to you. Would you ask Him for that love so that you can be not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror? Father, tonight, I'm just humbled by your love for us. Because, Lord, there was a time when every single one of us were on the opposite side of you. We were your enemies. But you loved us. You died for us. You conquered us. Oh, Lord, I thank you tonight that you conquered us. Because if you had not conquered us, we would still be living in our sins. But you overcame by your great love. And now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do the same for others as you have done for us. That we would demonstrate the truth that greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, help us to be willing to even love our enemies unconditionally. That every single person here tonight would not just be a conqueror, but would be more than a conqueror. That you would help them influence and win even their enemies, for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.